Good morning. Begin with prayer. Bow your heads, please. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of life on a day like today, the Lord's Day. Temperatures are mild. The sun is up and bright. We are glad for that. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that you have brought us this far through the season, relatively unscathed. We are grateful. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, we come today with our hearts fixed on the promise that the Lord made to return. And we realize, Lord, that as optimistic as we usually are concerning that today may be the day when the room here is emptied, the trumpet having sounded, the dead in Christ having risen, and we which are alive remain caught up together with them. That is ever upon our hearts. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that that each day, at some point early on in every day, that we might come back to that and dwell upon it. And then, dear Heavenly Father, determined that by your grace that we would be faithful in every hour of that day, living in the light of that truth, in all purity, help us, dear Heavenly Father, to bring glory to your name in the things that are seen in the public eye and the things that are done where nobody but you sees. May you have all the glory. May you be pleased with our lives. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and come please to Ephesians chapter 3. We continue in our study of doctrinal absolutes. And this morning we are going to leapfrog over the consideration of the doctrine of sin, man, and angels and demons to the church, and consider the doctrine of the church today. I'd like to make it as easy for those of you who take the notes or scribble notes in your Bible. If you would, Shane, pass these out to each who would like one. This is just to help save some time and hopefully give you something to write on and to remember to be able to provide a little bit of continuity during the course of these studies. The doctrine of the church. Everybody have a copy? In Ephesians chapter 3, the first 9 verses deal with the mystery. When we think about biblical mystery as it applies to the church, we're defining it as a truth that God had concealed up until a certain point on the human timeline, known only to himself, his intent to fully disclose what was kept hidden at the proper time. It is important that we get that far with it, because much of Christianity today, and I'm going to say much of Bible-believing Christianity today, is confused over the makeup of the church. They don't see the division or the distinction made at Pentecost as Bible-believing Christians do or should. Many good Bible-believing teachers and scholars and people in the Reformed community blend Israel and the church, and they make no distinction between the two. Therefore, they apply the promises that were made specifically to God's earthly people to God's heavenly people. They don't see the distinction. There's a profound difference between Israel and the church, as I trust we'll be able to peel back just a little bit on our study today. I'd like to read out of Ephesians chapter 3, the first 9 verses. You make whatever notations you feel are useful for yourself in this passage as we go. Verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Please notice, addressing the Gentiles. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," brackets now, "as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now that's all in brackets. I'm going to go back again at the beginning of verse 3 and then start right in at verse 4. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men," in other ages. I would take that to mean in the Noahic age, the time of Abraham, time of Moses, the time of the prophets, whether major prophets or minor prophets, the other ages. It was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, and here's the substance of this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been," and what's the next word? "Hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now, some people, I'm going to go back up to the sixth verse. Brothers in the Reformed stripe will say, "Look there, Kaminsky and you dispensational theologians, Bible-believing Christians. It's very plain as the nose in your face what verse 6 says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body." See, right there we're talking about Israel and the church. Now let's set it in the context. You remember that the speaker or the writer of this book is a ethnic Jew writing to Gentiles. You remember that, which is obvious, Paul the Jew is part of the New Testament church, and he is not identified with the Old Testament nation of Israel except by his ethnic root. You also remember that when you get in the book of Acts, there was a command given. You focus on Peter and Paul. There was, in the life of the apostle Peter, commandments made to go to the Gentiles and preach. You remember what his initial inclination was? He was an ethnic bigot. Okay? The vision that he saw, the revelation that came to him was, you go to the Gentiles. And he initially was reluctant to do that. And God very clearly says, what God hath cleansed, let no man call unclean. And it is clear that when you come even to a place like in Acts chapter 15, where it is, I think in around the 14th verse of that chapter, mentioned that that God is taking out of the Gentile world a people for His name. Now, up until Pentecost, God had been dealing with the nation of Israel. When Christ was born, He was the promised Messiah, but when He came unto His own received Him not. He lived approximately 30 years, give or take. He was ultimately crucified and buried, raised again, ascended into heaven. But when on that fateful particular day in which He came into Jerusalem, you will recall the triumphal entry where He comes in riding on the foal of an ass. And they get the palm branches out and they make big celebration. They assumed that His arrival was simply, here is our long sought after political ruler. He will come and dispel the Romans and we'll have our land back. But when the persona that He put forth before the people, that of a lowly, humble son of a carpenter, their hopes of a political solution to their dilemma was gone, and they therefore discounted Him as God's promised Messiah. I say that because that precipitated a change in direction, temporary, where God is going to set aside the nation of Israel that He did on that day and institute the church on the day of Pentecost. We are now in the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the church. That will end when the trumpet sounds and the rapture occurs. The tribulation will begin, and once again, the clock on Israel will begin, and God then is going to be directly, forthrightly dealing with the nation to bring them into compliance with His will. That'll take 7 years. And then, preparation made for the 1,000-year millennial reign in which the church and Israel, even in the kingdom, will maintain unique and distinctive roles. Your service to the king in the millennial reign has a direct proportion on your degree of faithfulness now as you live and serve on planet Earth. You will be vice rulers with your Redeemer. Yes, Israel will be a distinguished entity in the millennial kingdom as well. So, without getting too far down the rabbit trail, all I wish to point out to you here is the Apostle Paul's declaration of the mystery that was once hid, now revealed concerning the church. Now, please look in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And when we are in this early part of the book of Acts, we're still talking about a Jewish flavor to the new church. Now, people sometimes demonstrate a little confusion. They say, well, can a Jew actually be a member of the New Testament church? And well, yeah, of course. I mean, Paul was an example. Peter, an example, others like them. And prior to Acts chapter number 13 and 14, dominantly, the early church was Jewish, which is why you have some of the statements, like in the book of Hebrews, that reflect a transition from the Jewish way of doing things to a uniquely different Gentile way of doing things. So here you have in Acts chapter 2. A Pentecostal phenomenon. Verse 1 through 5. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, you have a Pentecostal phenomenon occurring right here on the day of, on this particular day, providentially ordered by God so that there would be in this particular location various people from different geographical locations who were present to hear and to see what God had prepared for that day. This was the unfolding or the uncovering of God's plan, hidden from men prior to this day, now to be fully developed. So you come over to verses 41 through verse 46. The preaching of the word goes forward. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." They who gladly, joyfully welcomed the word were baptized. Now some people, especially those south of the Mason-Dixon line, are always critical of Northern Baptists by saying, look, you guys make an error in your basic ecclesiology because you do not take converts on the same day and baptize them. You deviate from the Pentecostal order. Okay? Now they may have a point. I don't think a deep point, but they do have a point. They that gladly received his word were baptized. In that day, for a person to receive God's word and be baptized publicly meant that he was showing to everybody else his new identification with a people that were previously, up to this point, thought as cultists. And it would cost him something. Can I ask you this question? In American local churches, how many of you have been baptized by immersion? How many of you? Okay, thank you. Can you think back what it might have cost you to be baptized publicly? What did it cost you? Did anybody laugh at you? Anybody curl their eyes up at you like, weren't you already baptized when you were a baby? Did it cost anybody anything to be baptized? Now I guarantee you that would have been altogether different in the first century. And the modern equivalent to that is what takes place in other countries. For example, in the Gorbachev era of Russia, and of later, not so much Putin, but in the Gorbachev era of Russia, whenever a person was converted, discipled, ultimately baptized, he or she paid a price. In most cases, their family would disown them. If they were adults and the news came to their employer, they would lose their jobs. They would be completely ostracized socially. Simply because they identified in obedience to God's word to be baptized. Now in America, not so much anymore, but in the 1940s through the 1960s, in some communities where Roman Catholicism had its hand around the neck of a community, when there would be a conversion, the individual who would convert from Catholicism to Christianity, and I make a difference between the two, they likewise would suffer social ostracization on the part of their family. Some of them Their suitcases would be packed and sitting out on the front stoop, and they were never allowed to come home again unless they recanted. So people will say, south of the border, our old Southern Baptist brothers say, well, why don't you guys just baptize on the same day or the day after a person is makes a profession of faith? And here's the difference. When a person in those climates, those social climates, were baptized, it gave evidence of a genuine change inwardly. Not so apparent is that in our society, where there is relatively little cost to those who consent to be baptized, however inconvenient it may be held by some. Now, we go on in this place in Acts. They that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. God is interested in keeping track of people. 3,000. But the flexibility is found in the word about. About. Okay. Verse 42, they continued, these souls continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Well, because it was absolute. Absolute. The apostles' doctrine was absolute truth. They continued steadfastly in it. Now, it wasn't long in the first century and in the second, third, fourth centuries and beyond where that steadfastness began to be, what should I say, it began to be something that was disappearing or eroding in churches. And we'll try to address some of that later today. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Great essentials there in the local church. Fear came upon every soul. Verse 43, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all, and as every man had need. Now, I want to say that there is a form of verse 45 that is practiced in the modern church. I say in most modern churches. And that comes through an understanding of how the church transacts its budget. The entire church family, in theory, has a voice in every budget that's passed, which is basically an expenditure plan that the church themselves determines shall occur in the coming year. And as a result of that, every member is also responsible to make sure that they fill up the envelopes to supply that which they vote for budgetarily. So you might have, as you look at verse 45, something that is, without a whole lot of stretching, a companion there. They parted them to all as every man had need, and they, verse 46, continuing, and here's probably the grade departure and the gravest departure. They continuing what? Daily. With one accord in the temple. Now keep in mind this early Jewish flavor here. In the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And in that environment, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I think it is worth noting that the frequency of their meetings is also linked to the frequency of God's blessing, which was both said to be daily. Both said to be daily. So you have the Pentecostal phenomenon as we unwrap the doctrine of the church. Now, on your outline sheet, at Matthew 16, verse 18, prior to Pentecost, prior to what you just read here in the book of Acts, Jesus said, keep in mind this is prior to his crucifixion, prior to his resurrection, of course, he says, I will build my church. That's what he said. I'll build it. Now, underneath that, there are, in the book of Ephesians, several figures or illustrations of the church that Jesus is building. The first of which, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The church is seen as a building. The household of God is mentioned in Ephesians 2, 19. Then verse 20 picks up that that household built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now just stop there for a minute. In the book of Acts, it is said that those who were saved and baptized continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Absolutes. The foundation of this building is the same thing. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's one said, I will build my church. I'll build it. Then in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so on your outline, you see, there's a building, a figure for teaching purposes, for illustration purposes. And these verses, in verses 20 through 22, point out a number of things. First of all, it is said that the foundation of this building is the apostles, with reference to the apostolic doctrine, doctrines of absolutes. They haven't changed from the first century to today. They really haven't. Men's notions of them have changed. Men's teachings of them reflect change, but they really haven't changed. You have the foundation. You have the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. I mean, after all, the apostles and the prophets of old, whenever they preached, they always focused on the future promised coming of Christ in one form or another. They always were attracted to the prophet, there as described in the book of Deuteronomy, in whom, Jesus, all the building is fitly framed together. Now, if it is that, if it is fitly framed, it is said here to be growing. To be growing. Growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. So clearly, numerics, while they may be a part of that concept, clearly the notion here is the internal evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit as we grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A building. Please notice in chapter 4, there is the figure of the body. It Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, verse 16 is a capsule summary of what you read in 1 Corinthians 12 concerning the body of Christ. Verse 16 is a summary of what you read at length in 1 Corinthians 12, where is described the body. Every part of the body has a purpose. Every part of the body, from the youngest to the oldest, from the well-taught to the more naive, every part has a purpose. None excluded. So there is this sense of the body. You can illustrate that simply by asking yourself this question from time to time. Take the part of your body that now hurts you the most and ask yourself if you could do without it beginning tomorrow. Just saying. Take the part of your body that hurts you the most today, ask yourself the question, could I do without this starting tomorrow? No, there's a point to it. There's a purpose for it, even if there's pain associated. The body. Then there is in chapter 5, verses 23 to 25, the bride. The picture of the bride. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there you have, again, in picture form, another illustration, a figurative usage of this church that Jesus is building, represented as a bride. Represented as a bride. And now, just off to the side of that, I want to say again something I've said many times before, and I'm still just as convinced today of this truth as I was the first time I said it, and it is that the church on earth is the thing on earth that Christ loves more than anything else in the universe. The question for you and I, do we love the church to the same degree that Christ loves the church? Now think about that. Do we love the church to the same degree that Christ loves the church? There is also then, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, a barrier. The church is a barrier. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to do what? Stand against is the key section. To stand against, to be a barrier against the wiles or the craftiness or the trickiness or the deceitfulness of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? To be a barrier, to withstand. In the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To stand. People today, in the churches, Say, well, I'm going to take my stand on this, or I'm going to take a stand on this. Okay, well, just be sure that wherever you post up, that the most important person in the universe is standing there with you. Don't take a stand where Jesus won't take a stand. But don't be standing anywhere else where Jesus is taking a stand. And last, verse 15 through verse 20, the picture of a bridge. I like this. Pastor Hosh and I were discussing this again the other day. Some of you remember this tract that we put out, mailed out? That's a great tract. That's great tract. I'm not sure who the designer thereof was, but it's a good piece of literature. As a bridge for you from earth to heaven, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, on the flip side of that is this church. A bridge. The church is to be like unto a bridge from earth to heaven. You have in verse number 15 where it talks about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and all supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. For what purpose? To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. A bridge. And lastly, at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is said to be. Underlying all of this, what is it said to be? The pillar and the ground of truth. Now associated with that, verse 15, the truth is presented so that we may know something, according to that verse, so that we may know something. So that we may know our bibliology, our pneumatology, our soteriology, our eschatology, our anthropology, our angelology. That we may know what? Know how to behave where? What difference does it make what you know academically if you have not any affinity toward the truth itself? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask again for your blessing as we consider this day and for the sheer joy of being in the house here with you. Carry, Lord, your word forth. Bring glory to your name through the day, throughout the week, and every day till we see our Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you, folks.